Bibles with you, if you'd open them up to the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5. And kind of backtracking a couple of verses here, kind of get our bearings here. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Brother Russ, would you ask to bless upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we dive into your word, Lord, and we just ask you, Lord, to feed us this morning, Lord, with the knowledge and the understanding that can only come from you, Lord. Pour your spirit out upon us. Give us a heart and a soul that is seeking you first. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, so maybe you recall that last week we were left off. We were talking about the blessings of our justification. And we looked at the fact that we have peace with God, according to verse 1 of chapter 5. And I think what we need to understand about that is that kind of takes care of our past. We have peace with God. And the fact that he no longer will remember our sins against us. The Bible says he puts our sins in the deepest sea of forgetfulness. As Brother Horton used to say, and he puts up no fishing signs, you know, which I think is really good. You know, I do believe that that's one of the reasons why when someone comes to the Lord, the Bible says they are a new creation. All things become new. He cancels out everything, all the wrongs that we've done, and he won't remember them against us. That's exactly right. You see, because, well, let me qualify that. Not as far as your salvation goes, but as far as your reward goes, yes. The Bible says we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we've done in our bodies, whether they're good or bad. But it has nothing to do with whether you're saved from the wrath of God. Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself so that we could stand in his presence and live forever. Amen. And be reconciled to God. And so the other is we have access to God. That's what we left off with last week, which again takes care of the presence and the fact that we can come to him and we can find help in the time of need. Isn't that wonderful to know that you have open access to God? You know, that when the temple veil was rent in two, that signified open access to God, you know. Whereas before, only the high priest could go in there once a year, and he had to come in there the correct way, with the offering of blood and what have you. He had to do everything completely right. Some writers have actually said that he had a rope tied around his leg just so he could be pulled out if he did something wrong, you know, because he would be, you know, instantly put to death. That shows the severity of the law. But in Christ Jesus, the way is open completely to God the Father, and you can come before him and find help in the time of need, the scripture says. And so in the latter part of verse 2, we see another blessing that we didn't talk about last week, and that is the fact that we can rejoice in the hope of glory. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what is that talking about? Well, first of all, let me just say that this is the thing that takes care of our future, because it gives us a hope in our hearts that one day we're going to share in his glory. In 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Again, I want you to look at the very wording of that. Behold, in other words, look at it, really examine it. The manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And then he goes on to say, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, not necessarily, we have what's called an earnest of the Spirit. We have a down payment within our hearts. But to the world, they just see you as just like everybody else. It doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, what's going to happen? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And listen to what it says now. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, one day we are not going to have to deal with this old carnal nature that still we have to deal with. The old flesh that tries to crop up its ugly head and tries to rule our lives. And at that time, we'll be given his nature. We'll be given a body like unto his glorious body. And we will be like him and him alone. What a day that will be. Amen? There's sometimes I think thoughts that I know I shouldn't think, but they're there and I go, oh, man of God, you're supposed not supposed to think those thoughts. What's wrong with you? Like Paul said, it's that old nature, it's that flesh nature in me. You know, what do you got to do? You got to crucify that old man. You got to put to death those thoughts. You've got to think on those things that are good, those things that are pure, those things that be a good report. If there's any virtue, any praise, you think on those things.
Amen.
Now, having this promise again that we are going to be changed and we're given a glorious body like unto his glorious body, it should cause us to live as though we already possess it. You know, if we live with that hope that we're going to be like that someday, that's what God's called us to live like you are going to be whenever you live in the kingdom. We're called to live as citizens of the kingdom. Again, the scripture actually says that the Spirit of Christ within us actually groans for that time when we will be clothed upon with that glorious body. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 25. And Paul here, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Anybody here ever go through any sufferings? If you're married, you've probably gone through some sufferings, huh? Just kidding, Nan. I love you, babe. Or let me put it this, if you've got kids, you've probably gone through some suffering. You know? If you work on a job, you've probably gone through some suffering. It says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In other words, that we would still have that hope in what's to come. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But not only that, but we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Do you ever groan within yourself because of your nature, that flesh nature that comes against you so often? "For we who are saved in this hope, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Now, in verse 3 through 4, it says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." The thing that I think I need to bring out here is that our justification, it doesn't mean we have an escape from the trials of life. You're going to have trials in your life. But those trials, many times the purpose of those trials is so that we can put our faith and trust in the Lord to deliver us from those things and to make us stronger and to literally get the stuff in our life out that is displeasing to God. You know, I remember when I was in school, I played football, I had a couple of guys trying to tackle me, and I was there turning one way, and I was turning the other day, I was carrying the ball, you know, and all of a sudden I hear this like that, and I snap the fibula bone in my ankle, and man, when I went into the locker room, and I put my foot there in that we used to have a like a whirlpool, and it was like a hot tub kind of thing, And when I got out of there, my ankle looked like I had elephantitis, you know. It swelled up so big, you know. And so we went to the doctor, and the doctor said, oh, you broke it, you know. So it wasn't a real severe break because it was just a small bone. It was still in a cast for like 5 weeks. And I was thinking to myself, am I ever going to be the same, you know? Am I ever going to be the same? But here's the thing is my understanding is that when you break a bone, you know, it takes time to heal. But it's pretty strong after it heals, okay? And I think that that's the thing we must remember, too, in our own lives. When we reach a place when we're truly broken in some areas, those are the times when we can become strong. Even the Apostle Paul acknowledged that fact. Because the Lord told him, he said, you know, when you're weak, I am strong. God can be strong for you, and he can help you. You may bend, but again, you won't break. You won't break. Remember, he is your confidence. He is your strength. Again, like I said, for the believer, trials work for them and not against him. And no amount of suffering can ever separate you from the love of the Lord. Amen. And I share this verse of scripture almost every week, and I don't apologize for it because I think it's one that we actually need to memorize, get deep down in our hearts. Romans 8, verse 35 through 39, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? You guys know how to answer that one, don't you? No. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want you to think about the fact it says, nor any other created thing. Can you tell me anything that's not been created? That means there's nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so instead of trials bringing us, you know, to a place where we're, and so many people oftentimes do because they believe the lies of the enemy, where you shake your fist at God and say, why have you done this? Again, what it should be doing is drawing us closer to him and causing us to actually be more like him. Because the Lord's purpose is that any kind of suffering or tribulation that we go through builds the right kind of character within us. You see, if you notice the sequence, there's tribulation, and that leads to patience, or you might say perseverance, and that leads to, again, the proven character that God wants you to have, again, which leads to that hope that you can have within your heart. Our English word tribulation comes from the Latin word tribulum. And in Paul's day, a tribulum was a heavy piece of timber with spikes in it. And it was used for threshing the grain. It separated the wheat from the chaff. And so the message is, as we go through tribulation, we depend on God's grace, and the trials only purify us and help us get rid of, again, the chaff in our lives. Nobody likes it. But when you look back and you see what God has delivered you from and brought you through where you are now, again, you would say, I wouldn't change anything because I'm the better for it. Wouldn't you say that's true? So verse 5 through 8, it says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me put it in common day language. While we were still stinkers, he died for us. He died for us. That amazes me, that kind of love, you know. You think about the most rotten person you can think of, and you think, you know, you'd give your life for them. Well, that's what Christ did for us.
That's right.
That's really is amazing grace, amazing love. Now, God wants you to constantly put your hope and your trust in Him because of His great love that He's exhibited by giving Himself for you. In Proverbs 13 and 12, it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." Now, what I want you to see is that the word deferred here actually means postpone. In other words, when you postpone hope, it makes the heart sick. But again, when you wait for this hope and it's fulfilled in your heart, the love of God is poured out in your heart, and it's like a tree of life. Everything is so much better. The birds sing sweeter, the flowers, the colors are brighter, everything, when you begin to realize and understand those things. God, He gives us His Spirit, and we can experience the fruit of His Spirit in our lives, the love and the joy and the peace. Before we were saved, God proved His love for us, like I said, by sending His Son to die for us. Now that we are His children, we have experienced His love. Listen, we need to know that He loves us even more, and He wants to show us even more love. God is for you. He's not against you. Get that through your heads, folks. I need to do that too. There's an Old Testament, Psalms, I think it is, that says, "I know my thoughts for you, thoughts of peace, that you may have an expected end." You know? He knows what we're made of. He knows our frame, how frail we are, how quickly we fall into things that we shouldn't be doing, but He's always quick with His Holy Spirit to bring about that correction in our lives. I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit being that teacher, that disciplinarian that comes and puts us back on the right path. In this inner experience, that the Spirit itself sustains us as we go through those tribulations. You know, I read a story about a man who was in the hospital who had almost been burned to death. And again, he had had to have several operations and skin grafts to make himself better. And for several months, specialists would come in and visit him during those difficult months. The thing that he said that sustained him was not their explanation of what was happening to him, but it was their promises that he was going to recover. And again, this was his hope. But it was also the fact, another thing that sustained him was the fact that he had the love of his family and many friends who came there and stood with him. And that's what we're to do with one another in this body of believers as Christians. When one suffers, we should all suffer. When one rejoices, we should be rejoicing as well, you see. Because we are members of one another. Again, this man, according to the brother that wrote this, said that he did recover, and today he gives God the glory. So faith, hope, and love all combine to give the believer the patience to face the trials of life. And it's this patience that makes it possible to grow in that Christian character and to become a mature child of God. James 1, verse 1 through 4, acknowledges this. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Boy, that's contrary to human nature, isn't it? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what?
Patience.
And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. So verse 9 and 10, it says, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Again, if God saved us when we were enemies, surely He will keep us, and He will keep on saving us after we become His children. He's not going to just let you go. I remember telling the story, maybe you've heard it before, but I remember I was working with a brother, he's a Christian, and I was telling him that my dad was a believer, had been a believer for many years, and he always had trouble smoking, you know. And some people go to some churches that are legalistic and just, you know, have a wrong concept about the nature of God. And they says, your dad smokes? Well, he's going to go to hell, you know. So I just said, listen, you have a son, don't you? He goes, yeah. If you caught your son smoking, would you take him out back and put him against the woodshed and get your rifle and shoot him? Well, no. I said, well, what makes you think you love more than God? You know? How Brother Horton, he used to laugh, he used to say, smoking doesn't send you to hell, just makes you smell like you've been there, you know? So, but folks, don't let anybody deceive you, though. There is a wrath to come, but that wrath is not for the believer. It's for people who reject God. Look at what Paul tells us. And I'm going to read a couple of verses before to kind of give it context here. It says, he's talking to the Thessalonians. He says, and you became followers of us in the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, listen, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Then one of my favorite verses is in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. It says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why? For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul points out that if Christ's death accomplished so much for us, how much more will he do for us in his life as he intercedes for us as he sits on the throne of heaven? A will is of no effect until the death of the one who wrote it. And then an executor, they take it and they see to it that the will is obeyed and that the inheritance is distributed. But say, for example, there's an executor that's kind of unscrupulous and he wants to get the money for himself. You know, he'll figure out devious ways to circumvent the law and, to steal the inheritance if he can. But I'm telling you, Jesus is righteous. Jesus wrote us into his will, and he wrote us in his will by his blood. Luke 22 and 20 actually says that. It says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So he died so that the will could be enforced, but he also was raised from the dead, and he returned to heaven that he might again enforce the will himself and distribute the inheritance. Again, thus we are saved and we are maintained by his life. Verse 11 says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Being reconciled to God. Now, the word atonement actually means reconciliation. In other words, we're brought back into fellowship with God. Now, to me, that's most certainly above all other things most worthy of rejoicing in, don't you think? Again, our atonement is based completely on the work of this one man at this one particular time in one event in history where he died 2,000 years ago on that cross of Calvary. This one man paid the price 100% totally. Didn't leave anything undone. Now, although we know this theoretically, you know, sometimes it takes a little while for it to really click in people, to really understand it. But when you begin to understand your relationship with the Lord, That's reason for celebration. Amen. It's a reason to kick your heels in joy. Now, there are those who would say, you know, can a single occurrence truly have repercussions 2,000 years later for all of humanity? Can one act by one man in one place really alter world history? Yes. Yes. On a lower scale, think about this. On August the 6th, 1945, one man named Harry Truman, ordered an atom bomb dropped over Hiroshima. And the death and devastation and the destruction that followed were unparalleled in history. The atom bomb changed the entire course of the geopolitical events as every building within 4.7 miles of the epicenter was leveled instantly. And 93,000 people died immediately, and 300,000 died eventually from the fallout. One event at one moment of time, ordered by one man, resulted in devastation and destruction beyond comprehension. But again, that's not the atom bomb that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the atom, A-D-A-M bomb that was, that was set off. He's speaking about Adam when he bombed out in the Garden of Eden, the beginning of history. And Adam, he bombed out, and the after effects of that still impacts humanity. That's why he goes on in verse 12, he says, therefore, just as though one man sinned, entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Again, for the remainder, again, of this chapter, Paul looks at the four consequences that result because of Adam's sin. Again, the first one listed is in verse 12. Because of Adam's failure, sin entered into the world, and it brought with it what? Sorrow. It brought with it suffering. It brought with it sickness. Makes you want to say, thanks a lot, Adam, right? Not fair that we should feel repercussions of his rebellion. Well, actually, Adam does represent all of humanity in the garden, and it was passed down through the bloodline. You were born in sin. You were just born in sin. Because he sinned, it passed through the bloodline. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. But Adam, again, he was the best that really there was to offer at that time. You might be thinking, well, I could have done better than Adam. Well, he was the best that God had to offer right there, you know. It wasn't until the second Adam, though, when the second Adam came on the scene, that's when God restored all things and everything became what they were supposed to be. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 21. And then we're going to drop down later on, down to verse 45. But this really shows you exactly what I'm talking about. But it says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now drop down to verse 45 through 54. It says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Afterwards, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord of heaven, from heaven. And as was the man of the dust, so are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. For as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We'll be given a glorious body like unto his glorious body. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, then this mortal shall be And when this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, like I said, you may be thinking that I'm better than that and I could have done a better job. Well, let me just ask you this. Would you be willing just to take a week, and go a week without sinning, or in other words, not thinking a bad thought, or maybe having a rotten attitude, or saying an unkind word to somebody? Do you think that you could do it? I do not think you could do it. So, the next consequence because of Adam's sin is the fact that death entered into the world. Now, it's been said, death is the dictator to every man to which he must bow. Now, people can say that Adam is a myth, and they can say that the Bible is not true and what have you, but one thing that people can't do is they can't say that people don't die, that they die because of Adam's sin. You know, there's a very famous French philosopher who was atheistic, and he said to his physician on his deathbed, "Give me one more hour and I'll give you everything I own, but if you can't give me one more hour, then go to hell." His name was Voltaire. Voltaire had a vision of hell, and it terrified him, what he saw. Today, find it interesting, at least I may not be today, but right in recent history, there was actually a Bible society that were printing Bibles out of his house. Ironic, huh? Ironic. Spiritual death, physical death, and ultimately eternal death all came because of Adam's sin. In Romans 6 and 23 it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the wages of sin, that's Adam's sin, is death. But the gift of God is Jesus' life. It's his life. Verse 13 and 14 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Again, when you read the Old Testament, before the law, everyone who was before the law died, except with the exception of Enoch. And did they die because of their sin? Well, there was no law. They didn't break any law because there was none. So they died because of Adam's sin. And his sin caused the death to come upon us all. And verse 15 says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." So not only did Jesus Christ come through for us, but he came bringing gifts to us. And I think it's the wise man and the intelligent woman who understands that though Adam caused problems and pain and what have you, sin and death, Jesus, on the other hand, heaps unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor upon us. The first Adam did let us down, but the second Adam has become our champion. He has become our hero. He's constantly raining his grace upon us. Verse 16 through 17 says, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." Again, what does that mean? It means as though we have never sinned. He's justified us as though we've never sinned. "For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace," notice it has to be received, "and the gift of righteousness will reign through the life in life through one, Jesus Christ." And because of Adam's failure, again, condemnation entered the world again. And some might think, well, it just still seems like it's illogical that one man's decision could bring that kind of condemnation. Listen, if our president ill-advisedly gave the signal to launch nuclear missiles towards another country, which in turn caused their computers to kick in, and they launched missiles towards us, there would be mutual destruction. Probably billions of people would be destroyed because of one man's foolishness. But that's exactly what happened when Adam sinned. messed up. It passed on to us all. In verse 18, it says, therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. In other words, Adam polluted us, but Jesus purifies us. Adam washed out, but Jesus washes us clean. Amen? Last verse we're going to share with you is verse 19. It says, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. You think about it, like the babies that are tragically born addicted to crack or some other drug because of the sin of their mothers. We also had been condemned because of the sin of our first parents. That might sound like we're kind of being a little bit rough on Adam, but the point Paul's making here is that if all this negativity happened because of one man messing up so bad, how much more good will happen because of one man coming through and doing what's right? We fail to see that sometimes because we do still go through issues, tribulations, and trials. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, and we have that hope, that when he appears, we will be like him. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads.